The following sermon is based upon Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. It was preached by Al Sable on June 21st, 2015 at Nauset Baptist Church and is entitled, Three Great Encouragements for Struggling Christians. Our next scripture reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. You can see in your pew Bibles, on page 1282 in the hardcover, you can find that passage, or page 865 for the softcover. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. May God bless the reading of his word.
Reading from Hebrews chapter 10 again, and we'll just complete the passage for our study this morning. I'm going to be preaching out of the New American Standard, so just to confuse you, while the Pew Bibles are the ESV, I will read from the ESV for our scripture reading. And we'll start with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Please be seated. I'm going to ask the kids, if they would please, to come forward. Sorry it's not your dad up here. Are you kitchen guys? I'll tell you something, a little secret. I was asked recently to speak to a local Christian school, maybe as big as Whitensville, I'm not sure. And I had two sessions I had to teach. I had one session for the elementary age kids and another session for the high school age kids. Guess which one intimidated me more? Yes, Becca. You got it. Because we try to make complex things easy to understand. And in fact, we do that every time we preach. But this truth is so important, and making it illustrative in a way that you guys can handle it is not easy. And so I hope you don't mind if I go on for my normal 45 minutes. You don't care, do you? No, I didn't think so. Now I'm going to ask you a couple of questions this morning. When you drive around Cape Cod, do you ever drive past a harbor or perhaps Pleasant Bay where you see a lot of boats out there without anybody in them? What is it that keeps those boats from drifting away, Becca?
Are they called buoys?
A what?
Buoys.
Buoys. No, buoys are good markers for something that's under the water. Anybody else? What keeps a boat from drifting away? Yes. Anchors. Thank you very much. Anchors is what we're going to talk about with the adults today, too. And I wanted to talk about anchors. The anchors are very important for a boat. You know, with a sailboat, the important things are the sail. And then there's another important part that the person steers the boat with. You know what that's called? A rudder. Well, anchors are important if you want the boat to be where you're counting on it to be when you're not there. Anchors keep the boat from drifting away. And when sometimes the bay gets rough. The ocean gets rough lots of times. And when the going gets rough for a boat, if you don't have a good anchor, that boat's going to drift away. Now, I want to ask you another question because it's related to our topic of anchors. What is hope? That's a little tougher question. What is hope? Yeah. Okay. Hope is an expectation for something, and usually hope is an expectation for something that's good, that's going to happen, right? I mean, if it's your birthday, let's pretend it's is it anybody's birthday? Okay, nobody's birthday today. Oh, good. Well, if you have loved ones around you, you can come up if you'd like. If you have loved ones around you, you may have hope that you're going to get a present, right? Oh, you wish it was your birthday. Your birthday's in March. I know that. You might hope that you're going to... If you're interested in sports, you might hope that someday you're going to be a great athlete. Yeah? Hope means like what you want, what you're expecting, what you hope for in the future. So if you're into sports and you want to be a great athlete... But let's just say that the tallest you're ever going to be is the height you are now, and you hope to be a great basketball player. That's probably not going to work out well for you. Because to be a basketball player, you typically have to be high. So you have to hope that you have the genes to grow up and to be bigger. Now, yeah. As a Christian boy or a Christian girl, what is your hope? Yeah. Yes, all Christians have a hope or an expectation that in the future, our hope is that we're going to be in heaven, right? Our hope is that when God takes us, we'll be going right to His presence and we'll be in heaven. Now, if our hope is not anchored in Jesus Christ, then our expectations are probably false. Because Jesus, the scripture tells us, and is a passage that I'm going to be talking with the adults on, it's back in Hebrews chapter 6, and it says this, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever." Now, if our hope is in Jesus, we have a solid expectation that we'll be in heaven. If our hope is not in Jesus, if our hope is in, that I'm going to do good stuff for the rest of my life, and that all my good deeds will be stronger than all my bad deeds, then our hope is probably not well anchored, right? We know that our hope is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the hope of everybody in here that will be in heaven someday. And the scriptures tell us, and we're going to talk about a lot more words with your folks, is that Jesus is faithful. And if Jesus is faithful, then our hope is well-founded. It's not in how good we're going to be, whether we're going to obey mommy and daddy. It's in what Jesus has done for us, right? So your anchor today and your anchor in the future is always Jesus that'll keep you grounded. Okay, guys, that's it. That saved you about 45 minutes. Well, it's good to be back. For those of you that don't know, Judy and I lived here. We're part of this body for about 8 years, and we miss y'all terribly. We're part of another body now, but I think there's much of our existence that still is here. When you're part of a body, you're attached at some point. It's hard to detach yourself and reattach yourself to another living body, and I think we left a large part of our being right here. So it's good to be back again. We're just here for another week and then we're gone, but we'll be back again in September and update you on how things are going at that point in Rochester. So our text is in Hebrews chapter 10, and it's very tough to parachute into a text like this without the context of all that went before it, right? We want to glean a few things, and I don't want to spend the rest of the day, even though it's rainy and you'd probably rather have me preach for 2 or 3 hours. I don't want to spend the rest of the day here. But you need to understand the context of what's written here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is probably one of the most important New Testament epistles to understand who Jesus is and how we are to be saved. And in our church, we taught through Hebrews on a Wednesday night Bible study. It took a year. We took large portions of the text and assigned it every Wednesday night to a different elder, and we taught through this book because it is quintessentially important to understand the gospel. And what's really helpful here is what the church at Nauset has been doing for the last several years is going through an exegetical review of the Old Testament. Now, the Jewish believers who are the subject of this letter, the Jewish believers had a very good understanding of the Old Testament. The Torah is essentially the Old Covenant here for us, and a lot of the things that are said here are said with the understanding that, oh, you know all those things in the Old Testament. And so what Pastor Steve's been doing, faithfully going through and helping people here to understand that in the Old Testament there are pictures drawn all pointing to Jesus. And so when he mentions Jesus as the high priest, for example, the Old Testament comes to life for the Jewish convert. These people who were Jews, who heard the gospel and became Christians. And so, you know, we're going to parachute into chapter 10 here and try to understand. But fundamentally, the letter was written to keep the Jewish Christians from giving up. They were tempted to give up. They were tempted to go back to the synagogue, because in the mid-first century, when this letter was originally written, Christians were beginning to suffer persecution, terrible persecution. And Jewish believers in particular were suffering some of the greatest persecution from their own families. And you might have that experience if you become a Christian and the rest of your family is not a Christian. And you're trying to live for Christ and honor Christ with all that you say and do. Sometimes some of the worst persecution you're going to receive is from your own family. People that don't know the Lord Jesus. And that was the situation here. And some of these people were so, they were fainting because they were just tired of the persecution, tired of the struggle, and they were thinking about going back to the synagogue. And that's the context of this letter. It was written to tell those Christians to keep on keeping on, to hang in there. Don't quit. So in general, that's the epistle. And in this epistle, in particular chapter 10, the writer introduces some of the New Testament privileges that were to be received and enjoyed by these believing Jewish Christians. These New Testament privileges associated with faith in Christ. And what we're told in this passage is to enter into the holy place, which in the Jewish mind, those of you that went through Leviticus for 70 messages and have been in Numbers and Exodus, etc., the thought of going into the temple, the thought of approaching the Holy of Holies where God dwelt was, you know, you wouldn't even think of that, right? There was only a high priest that could go in, and that was only once a year. And even that was a scary, scary experience. In fact, that, you know what they used to do with the high priest when he would go into the Holy of Holies, the inner chambers that was on the other side of the curtain, or the veil, as they call it? They used to tie a rope to his ankles, because if God didn't receive him, if he hadn't prepared himself properly and went into that Holy of Holies on the other side of the curtain, he might die. And if he died, the rope was there so that they could pull the body out without having to go into the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies. So that's how scary it was to approach God. And what this writer has just done is he's introduced this idea that every Christian has the wonderful access to the presence of God. What a unique and wonderful new covenant experience. Every Christian has that access directly to God. Now, what was happening to these Jewish believers? They understood that privilege, and they were excited about that privilege. But all of the persecution, all of the suffering, all of the difficulties, they began to think, it's not worth it. And they began to take that privilege for granted, just like we do every day. Now, most of us, do we have any Jewish converts here? No. So all of us are from a Gentile background. And we don't understand this wonderful privilege as well as the Jews do. I.e., that's why Pastor Steve has been going through the Old Testament, so you can understand the value that we have as New Covenant believers to be able to approach God. But even us, in the light of the Scriptures, in light of telling us what a privilege this is, we sometimes take it for granted. Sometimes what happens to our memories, and sometimes this happens when you get old, is because of all the struggles, all the grief, persecution, sorrows, a loss of a loved one, loss of a job, financial difficulties, all of these things crowd into our brains. And we forget about what an awesome privilege we have to approach God. Because these things that we deal with every day, they rob us of our memory. They steal it from us like thieves. They steal our memories, and we forget about what a privilege we have. Now, Gentiles, and most of us, as I said, are Gentiles, we actually undervalue this privilege, don't we? We're invited, and I will tell you that we're more than invited, right? We're commanded. And think of the old, have you studied the history of England in high school yet? If you get a letter that says, you must go see the king, you cannot take that letter casually. You cannot say, well, I really don't feel like it today. So, tell the king I'm busy on Tuesday. Maybe I could come next week. Well, you don't do that to a king. Because that letter that says the king wants you to appear before him is not just a suggestion. It's a command. And if you don't obey the command, you're in trouble. This command that we see in the salad bar portion of this passage, you know, the lettuce, is a command. These are all in the imperative mood in the Greek, which means this is not something, draw near to God is not something that we should just take lightly and do it if we have time or got nothing else to do. It's a command. But as a Gentile, maybe that approaching God thing, it's not that important to me. I take it too casually. I don't think it's that important. And we think about the society that we live in. And, you know, all of the Old Testament characters that you read about, for example, in Isaiah, his introduction to being a prophet was he was given a vision of who God was, and he saw God high and lifted up, holy. His holiness was surrounded by heavenly beings that were worshiping him. And when Isaiah saw that beautiful vision of who God was, he was undone. He said, "Woe is me, I am undone." Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in along with people who have unclean lips. And I know that if I'm in the presence of God, there's only one thing that can happen, and that's I'm going to die. You see, as Gentiles, we don't have that knowledge. And we take casual, oh, God's telling us to draw near. Oh, okay, well, you know, maybe I'll do that when I get time. Isaiah understood that if he is an unclean man who lived with people who had unclean lips, approached the holy God, he was going to die. So that was an awesome thing for him. And even Peter, who wasn't a priest or a prophet or even a Pharisee, when Peter saw Jesus in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you remember the account? It takes place early in the Gospel of Luke, the 5th chapter. And Jesus is preaching, and there's so many people gathered around him on the beach where he was preaching that he got into Peter's boat, and he asked Peter to push the boat out a little bit. So he pushed the boat out, and Jesus, very innovative in use of technology at the time, he's sitting in the boat, and now he can preach because the people aren't surrounding him. After he gets done preaching, he tells Peter, "Let's push the boat out and go fishing." And Peter says, "Wait a minute, Lord, you know, we've been fishing all night, and I'm a professional, and you really can't, you know, you can educate about spiritual things, but I'm a professional, I know what I'm doing, don't tell me what to do." Anyway, Jesus says, okay, I'll do what you say. I push the boat out, and what does he do? He lowers his nets, right? And you all know the story, right? What happens? The nets are filled with fish so that the boat's about to sink. When Jesus showed Peter, the professional fisherman, that he was the Lord over all, including the fish in the sea, what did Peter do? What did Peter do? He says, "Depart from me, God. Depart from me because, why? I'm a sinful man." He knew that Jesus was God, and as such, he knew that he was in big trouble if he was in the presence of God. So Peter wasn't a prophet or a priest or a Pharisee, but he understood who God was. See, without the Jewish background, we don't have any of that. And we tell people today in our world, seek the Lord. And they go, I'm busy. You know, I'll make time for God later. They don't get it. You remember the story in Exodus when Moses is told by God to go up to Pharaoh, you know? And what does he tell Pharaoh? Oops, sorry. Let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? Who is God that I should be mindful of him? Who is he? I'm Pharaoh. He didn't have any idea. When God says, let my people go, you better let my people go. I think our society today, if you read through Genesis in particular, and you see how evil rises against God, starting from the fall in the garden, and then Noah, the earth is destroyed. Within a few generations, the earth is filled with corruption all over again. The people finally decide, you know what? We got this great idea. Let's build a tower. And we'll make it our way. We're not going to listen to the way God tells us to make things. We're going to make it our way. And they built this huge tower. And why did they build that tower that we now call Babel or Babel? They built that tower to say, God, we're just like you. And in fact, we're better. And our society in this century has gone all the way back. All the way back to the 11th chapter of Genesis. And we build our own towers. And we build them the way we want to build them. And we're saying to God, who are you? It's amazing. As I read the news, or some of us, I don't know if you do, but I like to listen to a daily briefing from Al Mohler, who's president of Southern Seminary. He kind of gives a Christian worldview every day on the news. He reads the news and says, this is how we view this as a Christian. And when I read the things that are going on today, the conclusion I come to is I thank God that I'm as old as I am, because I'm going to be in glory soon. But I feel for you guys. This world has gone crazy. What was right is wrong. What was kind speech has now become hate speech. And Pastor Steve might be arrested someday and hauled out of here for hate speech, telling the truth about God. And it's the world is not our home, folks. We're not going to change it. The world is not our home. But we need to tell others that they're dying and without hope. Look, this chapter 10, in fact, this chapter 10 is the hinge point of the whole epistle. In the first 9.5 chapters, what the writer has been talking about is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And he's showing all the Jewish believers that Jesus is superior to angels in heaven. Jesus is superior to patriarchs and prophets, even Moses. Jesus has authority over all. And he's been saying Jesus is an excellent and better way than the old covenant. He's been teaching about the value of the new covenant. And, you know, when you read through this earlier chapters, the theology, you get to finally the application or the exhortation. And you find the exhortation starting in this 10th chapter. Now, if the theology was true, and if you buy into the supremacy of Jesus, then this application should be something that we dive into. Let's go. Let's engage. Okay? But if you take this theology as meaningless, then the application of the theology is even less meaningless, and you will not engage. So how do you take Jesus? How do you deal with Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's what we want to talk about today. Now, first thing we notice in chapter 10 is that the writer, some people think that the Apostle Paul wrote this book because there's so many things that are Pauline. But one of the things I notice is that the writer is very kind. and very gracious. And if you read Paul's letters, you would agree that Paul is very kind and very gracious. And even though these struggling Jewish believers are quitting and giving up by the hundreds, the writer here says, brethren. He calls them brethren. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren. Since therefore, brethren. Now, the therefore is there for a reason, right? You guys take Bible in Wittensville? Okay. You know that the therefore is there for a reason. It's hinging back on everything that was said before. And because all of that doctrine is true, because all of the truth about Jesus is true, that therefore, I'm going to do the following. Now, before we dive into the exhortations, I want to make one more statement. If you dive into the exhortations, if you dive into the application without the theology, then you have danger of becoming a legalist. Do this and live. You cannot do this and live without Jesus having completed all that he's done. But because he has, therefore, verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence. And he refers to them as brothers, and he's assuming that they are Christians. That is the New Testament approach of all of the letters that we read in the scriptures. Even in Corinth, which was a church that was so messed up, it was beyond what most of us would have said, hope. But the writer Paul says, calls them brothers, even in Corinth. The New Testament approach is they've made a profession, I'm going to believe that and go on and say, if you are, then you will. You got that? That's important. It's an if-then statement. Logic class, right? Logic? You took logic. If-then. If you're a believer, then you will do these following things. Verses 19 through 21. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and then the let us. All of these things are the platform that the exhortations ride on. If we jump into the exhortations with the expectation that we're going to be able to do this and live, you will be sadly disappointed. We can only do this since we have a high priest. Then, if then. All right. I want to hurry on so that I don't take your lunch time. Now, just to summarize where we've been so far. There are two great errors that we can fall into when we're approached with an exhortation like this, let us draw near. First great error is to say, because I'm a sinner, because I'm a man of unclean lips who live amongst people of unclean lips, therefore I cannot approach God. That's an error. Because, you see, our approach to God is not based upon our lips or our life. It's based upon our Christ. The other great error is to say, okay, I hear you, God. When I get time, when I have the inclination, when I'm feeling emotionally motivated, then I'll come to you. You see how great those errors are and how opposite they are? Please, don't fall into either one. All right, so our outline is simple. And we deal with verses 22, 23, and 24. And in these passages, we see the great Christian graces. We find in verse 22, faith. We find in verse 23, hope. And we find in verse 24, love. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Carried out. And what the apostle's doing here is saying, because you are a Christian, and because you do believe that Jesus is our great high priest, then you will exercise your faith in love, hope, and love. And this first one, faith, draw near. draw near. And as I said earlier, this is not a suggestion. This is not when you get a moment, I'd like to talk to you. This is a command from the Holy God, the one who created and sustains all life as we know. This is a command. He says in verse 22, let us draw near. Now, in every church, and I know certainly in the church that I minister in now in Rochester, we have people that have a hard time committing, frankly. And they're sort of like airplanes. Have you ever been up in a small airplane? Had the opportunity to fly in a small airplane? It's exhilarating and it's scary as can be. And you get the airplane up in the air and you're having a great time and you're flying through the clouds and it's a wonderful experience. But eventually you have to commit to land. Because if you don't make a commitment, lower the flaps, pull the gear down, and land, eventually you're going to crash. And I feel that some of the people that I know and I love them dearly are like airplanes that are circling the airport as far as them and Christ. They like Jesus. They agree with Jesus. They agree with everything that's said about Jesus, but they won't commit and draw near. They won't commit. And this involves a wholehearted action. This involves the mind. This involves the emotions, and it involves the volition. You need to commit. You need to lower the flaps and make a landing, even though it's scary when you're first learning how to fly. If you don't, you'll eventually crash. And I fear that there are so many people that are flying around and just won't commit and won't land. And they don't take the whole heart and approach God. Now, you see in this passage in verse 22, and we don't have time, obviously, to deal with each one very carefully, but I want to just touch upon them. That verse 22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. And that's the New American Standard, by the way. Your ESV may say a true heart. It's the same thing, and I'll talk about that for just a second. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And then thirdly, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And then finally, fourthly, and our bodies washed with pure water. So these are descriptors of how we're to approach God. You know, if you're not a Christian here today and you hear this guy up here that you've never seen before or never see again probably, and he's talking about approaching God, what is he talking about? Well, here's what he's talking about. This is how we approach God. These four simple aspects of approaching God. A sincere heart. The idea here is taken from the world of pottery. And then in those days, obviously, pottery was a big business. And when you made a piece of pottery, in order to tell that it was true or sincere, you would hold it up to the light. And when you held it up to the light, you could see if there were any cracks in it. And if there weren't any cracks, it was pure or sincere, true, and then you could use it for something. And that's the idea here, is that in our hearts there's no cracks. Full assurance of faith, second aspect is, you think about knowing that it is Christ who makes us worthy to approach, and that's again taking into the context the whole 9.5 chapters that precede this exhortation. And there's really just two aspects, is that when we approach Jesus, when we approach him with a heart that is in full assurance of faith. And that means without doubt. Simply without doubt. Now, we'll find out that you know, we all have doubts, and we'll deal with that in a second. But the idea here is a sincere without doubt, without cracks. And then finally, also it means that we look away from one thing. We look away from perhaps ourselves, and we look at Jesus. You turn from one thing. You turn from your gaze, your study, your love interest. From this, you turn to that, which is Jesus. That's what this idea is of the second aspect. Heart in full assurance of faith. Now, this third one, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I want to talk about that in a little bit more detail because A conscience is a wonderful thing that God has given us, but, well, frankly, can drive us crazy. And sometimes I think some of you have gone over the edge on conscience. But we'll talk about that, because I want to support what my argument is here. And then finally, bodies washed with pure water. Simply, there's so many scriptures that talk about this, and as I say, I'm just touching the mountaintops here. The idea is the Holy Spirit comes in and cleanses us to be new people. We're new people. And our approach isn't based upon anything that we have to offer. The Holy Spirit has cleansed us. What are the hindrances to drawing near? What are the things that keep us or keep people circling the airport and not committing to a landing? What are those things? And the first is mixed faith. You know, we're commanded to draw near with true hearts, a singularity of thought, looking at Jesus, taking our eyes off of other things, and yet our hearts are still divided. Mixed faith, meaning that it's hard to take your eyes off of one thing and put them on the other. And we want to kind of keep our investments diversified, right? If you're approaching retirement and you're making investments, you don't want to put all your eggs in one basket. It's only smart to diversify and put some of your eggs over here and some of your eggs over there. And a lot of us approach Jesus that way. I really love you, Jesus. But there's some other things in my life which are very important that I can't give up. I remember years and years and years ago, we were working with a high school group, and the girl came up and she I really want to be a Christian. I really want to be a Christian. And she said, but do I have to give up my dancing? Well, what's an intelligent response to that kind of question? Well, if you had to give up your dancing, would you still come to Jesus? Well, I don't know. Well, you probably have to give up your dancing. Now, see, if she had answered it by saying, the dancing is insignificant, I want to come to Jesus, then she probably could have maintained her dancing. But it was too important. It was an idol. And idols are in our hearts, folks. They are there. You say, well, I never worshipped an idol. Well, you might not have a statue in your living room that you bow down to five times a day, but we all have idols, and idols can be good things. And this is, I'm basing all the teaching that you've heard for many, many years about idols in our hearts. Idols can be good things. They can be family. They can be my position, my reputation. All the things that are so important to me can be an idol. And if you're not willing to turn away from the idols and turn towards Christ, then you haven't approached them in the way that's diagnosed here for us in verse 22. Could be unbelief. And this is what I said earlier, you know, it's when we approach Jesus, we're said to approach without doubt, and yet there's always doubt. There's always doubt. I think of that passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. You remember where the father had a son that was in serious issues, in fact, near death. And he says to Jesus, if you're willing, can you deal with my son? Can you make my son better? And Jesus says, yes. His problem was that he wasn't sure, but he was coming to Jesus just in case there was a solution to the problem. And so the man responds very wisely. And he says, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. We all come with some unbelief, let's face it. That is just part of the remains of sin that's in our heart. A third thing could be a conscience problem, and this guilt thing. You know, we love feeling guilty. Some of us have been carrying guilt like a sack on our shoulders. You read in Pilgrim's Progress, you see the pilgrim had this problem. He had this huge sack on his shoulders, and he carried it for so long he thought it was part of it was a natural appendage. And the thought of getting rid of the guilt just seemed entirely impossible for him because it was part of who he was. Conscience can be a wonderful thing, but it can also drive us crazy. The way we are built, it seems we are hardwired to believe that we need to pay something. We're just hardwired to believe that guilt needs to be dealt with some kind of penance, or some kind of payment, or some kind of works. The idea of crawling up the side of the Himalayas to seek forgiveness at the top of the mountain involves my working and my sacrificing and going on a quest to achieve this holy oneness with God. This whole idea is natural, it's built into our being, but it's bunk, it's not biblical. Jesus comes and by His blood washes clean a guilty conscience. And we're done with it. Well, then you say this is another impediment to coming to Jesus. Unbelief? Sure. Guilt? Absolutely. How about this one? The solution that you've offered to me is too easy. You say, believe on Jesus. Well, come on, wait a minute. I need to go on a quest. I need to accomplish some great work, and then I'll be ready to receive Jesus. It's got nothing to do with the truth, but we're hardwired to think this way. Penance is something that we expect to pay. And our bodies being washed, being cleansed by the blood of Christ. When I approach Jesus, it's not based on the fact that I've cleaned myself up. It's based on the fact that you've been cleaned up by Jesus' blood. We're given a whole new righteousness. We're given a whole new clean body, heart, and soul. And I know when we sin, the corruption is where? It's right in our body. It's in our body. We feel dirty because we know we've sinned. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You approach God not based on what you've accomplished or based on the fact that you've climbed up the side of the Himalayas. You approach God based on one thing and one thing only. Jesus has paid it all. Those are the impediments. And I fear some people have never come, because they won't accept the work that Jesus has done. They want to pay it themselves. And let me just say that our debt is so huge, so monstrous, that you could work every hour of every day to clean yourself up, and you'll never pay the debt. Your penance is pitiful compared to the great debt we have. All right, let's go to the verse 23, the second lettuce, the second stop at the salad bar here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, remember the situation that's being written about in this letter. Christians were failing. They were giving up. They were leaving by the hundreds. They were walking away from Jesus because the persecutions were hard. They were difficult. And they thought back and their memories played tricks on them. Oh, it was better in the synagogue when I had a priest to go before God. It was better in the synagogue. Let me give it up. You remember some of us that were involved in the Gospel of John study? You remember chapter 6? Anybody think of off the top of your head the chapter that we called the bread chapter? Well, I know it's got a million verses. But chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, and Pastor Steve just mentioned this last week, Jesus made a great and declarative statement about being the bread of life. And He said that you needed to eat His flesh and drink His blood. And people heard that and they put their fingers in their ears. And they said, this saying is too hard. And He also said, if my Father doesn't draw you, you can't come. And that was it. That was done. You know, I'm finished now. I'm out of here. And they left by the hundreds, perhaps even the thousands. They left Jesus. And watching the disciples walking away from this teaching in John chapter 6, Jesus turns to the 12 and He asks them a question. He says, you're going to go away too? You're going to leave too? And I ask you the same question this morning. When things get tough, and when you have things that you say, I know I need to believe this, but every bone in my body has a hard time believing this truth, I think I'm going to give it up. I'm going to go away. I'll ask you the same question Jesus asked the 12. Are you going to go away too? Because the great truth is that as you're living for Christ, as you're living for Jesus, things will get hard. And there will be things going on in your life and my life that I do not understand. There are no practical solutions to problems, or there are no easy, simple terms that you can describe for the grief that I'm going through that explains it. And I ask you the same question that Jesus asked his disciples. Will you also go away? You remember Peter's Holy Spirit-filled response was to say, where would we go? There's no other answer. There's no other solution. Where would we go? Well, you see, what the writer in the book of Hebrews here is saying is, hold fast. The idea here is to grab a hold with every ounce of strength you have. Hold fast. And hold fast to what? Hold fast to hope. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Calvin, I believe, is the one that said, hope is the daughter of faith. And again, this is a repeat of the earlier epistles. In fact, he says it several times. Just if you have your Bibles in front of you, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, etc. Look at chapter 3 of Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Hold fast this idea. Don't quit. Hang in there. Hang in there. Hold fast. Finally, the passage that I read to the children. Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Earlier, I used the metaphor of an airplane flying around the circle, and you need to commit and make a landing, draw near to Christ. Here, this is the whole idea, again, as I told the children, the ship with an anchor. The anchor that holds us fast is not your strength of character. It's not your good works. It's Jesus. Hold fast. Because we have had a great high priest, hold fast. Now, a lot of times we would think, sounds like a lot of work. When you get engaged, and we'll talk about engagement in a second in the next verse, but when you get engaged in the work of the ministry or the work of the ministry, which involves every Christian, by the way, not just Pastor Steve or myself, but if you're a Christian, you're engaged in the work of the ministry, there are times when you want to quit. There are times when you just say, I'm done. Somebody said something to me that just rubbed me the wrong way. Somebody didn't appreciate the things that I did. Somebody didn't even say thank you. And I'm done. I'm finished. I'm out of here. I'm done. That ever happened to you? I believe it has. And a lot of people do leave. At the church where I minister in Rochester, there's a few more people than here. And we have a rotisserie of people that come. They get all enthusiastic, excited, and then maybe 6 months, 12 months later, they're gone. And we live in this consumer world that if I don't like your product, or if the hymns you sing aren't the ones I love, or whatever, people leave churches just because somebody said something to them that they didn't like, or somebody didn't say thank you. It's crazy. But that's the way it is in the world we live. Our hope is Jesus. You see the way he ends verse 23? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, the strength of our ability to hold fast is the promises of Jesus. It's the promises of Jesus. He's not going to break his promises. He will hold you while you're holding him. And who's holding stronger? I guarantee it's Jesus. He's holding you while you're holding him. And don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. For he who promised is faithful. All right, let's look at the last verse here for the day. The third stop. Let us consider how to stimulate one another is the New American Standard. I think encourage is the word in the ESV. Consider how. You see, a lot of people today, because of technology, because, you know, you can listen to a sermon any time of the day. You can connect to some of the best preachers in the world at any moment. And you can listen to sermons, you can read great books, you can watch TV, and you say, you know, do I really need to be engaged in a local church to be a Christian? How many times have you heard that question, Steve? Do I know, you know, is it really all that necessary? I mean, I could plug into John MacArthur in a moment. You know, why do I need to hear Steve Kitchen run? I can listen to John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll or David Jeremiah or whoever, right? Do I really need to plug into a local church? Look at this. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, we read for meditation today, 1 John chapter 4. And I'd just like to turn there for a second. Because you see, the local church is where our faith is put to practice. Our faith is put to practice. It's awfully easy to be a Christian when my only connection with the body of Christ is a video link or an internet link. And the Lord is so gracious and so wise in giving us these three lettuces. Let us draw near to God. That's a personal commitment to God through Jesus, who is the veil. And the second one, let us hold fast to our confession of hope. And that's all personal. But the third one here, let us consider how to stimulate one another, is where the rubber meets the road. The exercise of faith in the communion with the saints. And you know the old line that said, living with the saints in glory. Living with the saints in heaven will be glory, but on the earth it's a different story. And you know, if you're not part of a church, you don't even know what that means because you've never been tested. To love somebody through a response one day that they give you that's really off the wall and cutting and hurtful, and you want to say, well, I'm out of here. Boom. Gone. This is where our faith is put to the test. You say, well, can I be a Christian and not be a member of a church? Sure. Sure. And you can be married and not live with your wife. Or you can be living with the mother of your children who's not your wife. But neither is what God intended for the home. Sure, you can be a Christian and not connected to a body. But how will you ever know whether your faith is what you think it is? Because living with the saints, working side by side with the saints, is where your faith is tested in the local body of Christ. And if you're not, you know, we've taken in some new members recently that are 18 years old. You have to be 18 to be a member in our church. And we have this one girl who's going to be 18 on August 5th, and she can't wait to commit to the body. And I love that because she offers such a dynamic that us geezers don't have any longer. You're connected to the body. Look at 1 John chapter 4, the passage that we read for our meditation. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, what did that just say? If you don't love, well, how do I know if I love unless I'm connected with other Christians? If you don't love, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. Now, this writing that John gave to the churches was clear and simple. A lot of people, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. Well, it's easy to find out. Is the love of God made manifest in the way you relate to the body of Christ or not? It's quite simple. It's quite clear. Look at 1 Peter. Just go back one epistle, 1 Peter. And I'm almost done. Forgive me. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Look at this. Let's look at verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one. Oh, I'm sorry, that was 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently love one another from the heart. A long time ago, when I was living here, Steve pointed me to a little book. It's probably 50 pages. It's written by a fellow by the name of C.J. Mahaney. It's called Cross-Centered Life. And when I was feeling particularly ornery one day about serving in the church, I read that little book. And C.J., in 50 pages, just pinned me to the wall with a lance, because he pointed that it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus and serving God. And if Jesus has loved us in the way that He's loved us, how can we not love the brethren? And when you're tempted to say, I'm out of here, I'm moving to Cleveland, or wherever, you got to remember a passage like this one that we need to consider. Now, see that word consider back in our text? That word consider means to plan out, to strategize. Consider. That means take the time to put together a plan for how you're going to love the brethren. Take the time to plan it out. Be thoughtful about it. And he says at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 25, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Look, there's a text in Ephesians chapter 4, and we don't have time to turn there. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, it says, the days are evil, so redeem the time. Make it worthwhile. While I'm busy, while everybody's busy, make the time. Plan it out. Be thoughtful about it. Consider how to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. You know, there's a simple implication in a command like that. Oh, by the way, that's a command. That's as much a command as thou shalt not kill. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need to do it. We need to consider it. We need to plan it out because the days are evil. You say, I'm busy. Well, you know what? Everybody's busy. when you will find, as you engage in the body of Christ, that the busiest people are the ones that serve and find ways to do more. And the people that are the least busy are the ones that say, "Oh, I don't know how I'm gonna manage this. I got so many things going on. I have to get up and brush my teeth, shower." And the less they do, the more they think everything they do is huge. You need to consider how to stimulate one another. There's an implication that says we know each other. Because you don't know how, I don't know how to stimulate Alec. Because I don't know him that well, because I'm not here any longer. But if I was here, I would make the time to get to know you. So I'd know how to stimulate you. I know how to push these buttons. But you got to invest in the body of Christ. You want to know how to make sure that you're going to have a secure future? You don't know what to do with your assets? Invest in the body of Christ. Be thoughtful about it. Be planful. Be purposely, consciously planful. Just to finish up, look at the verse 25. Because there's an implication here that if you want to stimulate one another to do love and good deeds, the first thing you got to do is be with them. And if you're absent all the time, you're not going to know how to stimulate the brethren. I'm not going to how to poke Charlie if I didn't invest in Charlie. You got to invest in people in the body of Christ. This is where faith is put to the test. And if you say you love God but you don't have time for His people, you don't love God. If you love God who you've never seen, and yet you don't love the people who you do see. And you know what? When the more you get to know me, the more you see how unlovable I am. Well, that's just to make you believe more and hang on more to your confession. To figure out how to love me in spite of me. That's the truth. That's the truth. There are two strong words. There are two very strong words in this last verse 25. One word is forsaking, and the other word is encouraging. Forsaking, encouraging. And look, in your mind, consider a teeter-totter. Are you neglecting, or are you encouraging? Where are you in the pantheon of engagement with the body of Christ? Where are you? Where are you? Come back to the body. Make your investments there. You know, if you're not a Christian here today, I'm thinking like the Peanuts cartoon. You remember the Peanuts TV show when the adults are talking to the characters? You hear, wah, 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 wah. So you guys may be sitting there going, wah, 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 wah. Some old guy up there going, wah, 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 wah. You don't know what I'm talking about if you're not a believer. But if you're a believer, take these words seriously, because they are not suggestions. They're commands from the Lord of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And Lord, forgive the stammering thoughts and lips. I pray that you would take that which is of your spirit and write them on all of our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.